Well, I plan my preaching. This sermon was scheduled for today about 3 months ago. Little did I know I would be preaching this text right after the funeral of Josh Buss. But God knew. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are just awed at the way that you work in our lives and the messages that you have in store for us from your word every day. God, you want us to open your word every day, and you want to speak to us every day from your word, and we just need to open our Bibles and listen every day. And your voice is the most important voice that we can ever hear. And so, God, we ask you this morning for the presence of your Spirit, that you would make us attentive to the message that you have for each person. And God, we ask you that you would help us to have this attitude every day, that your Spirit would be with us, that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say and give us faith to believe it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, a week before he died, 2,000 years ago, the people were excited. Why? Why were they excited then? And what difference does it make today? Well, Jesus came into Jerusalem that day to rescue people from their greatest problem. They thought their greatest problem was political. They thought that their problem was the Romans. And today people think all sorts of things just like that. But the basic human problem is sin, death, and hell. Sin leads to death and death to hell. It's really bad, this problem that we all have, and it's still true. And Jesus came not to lead a political revolution, but to pay our sin debt so that death is no longer a threat. And if you trust him as your Savior, his death on the cross pays your death penalty for sin. There is nothing more important to understand in the whole world. And then death is not death if you know the Lord. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, we have been introduced to the message of the book. God makes promises through Isaiah to his special people, to his sons whom he loves, to his city, to his vineyard. But his own people have rebelled. They have committed offenses against him. They are corrupted. And so the Lord is coming in judgment with a plan to restore a remnant of his people. Judgment in the form of Assyria on its way to crush and destroy. But God will preserve a few. He will keep his promise. He will restore a remnant of his people. Then in chapter 6, we read of God's holiness and Isaiah's call, that God calls Isaiah to speak to a people that won't listen. They aren't going to pay attention. They won't listen because of their sin, their rebellion, and their corruption. And this is followed then by five chapters of warning from Isaiah that God is coming to judge first Judah, the southern kingdom, and then Israel in the north. God is coming for judgment on both. But there is hope in the future. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, these words that might be familiar to many of you, right after Isaiah describes the coming judgment on Judah, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then we read of the judgment coming for Israel, the northern kingdom, that the Lord will destroy them because of their rebellion, their sins, and their corruption. But at the end of that prophecy, we read what we do in Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. A Messiah is coming, a rescuer, a Savior is coming to his people. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, we read that in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then in beginning in Isaiah chapter 13, for 12 chapters, we read one after the other of the judgment of God coming on each of these nations that surround Israel, to the north and to the west and to the south. Judgment is coming on these nations because they have resisted the word of God and worshiped idols and delighted in the destruction of God's people. And in Isaiah 24, we read that all the earth will be judged by God when he comes in his terrifying anger, because people won't listen to his word, because people trust in all their idols and serve them, because people think that getting stuff in this present world is all there is to live for, and they fail to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner and for those who the Lord loves, because people rejoice at the suffering and subjugation of the people of God, his treasured possession. And so he's coming in judgment. And the perceptive person reads all of this in the first 24 chapters of Isaiah, or just takes a look at history and you realize what the problem is. It is not a political situation. It is not injustice, not racism. It is not liberalism. It is not economics. No, the problem is rebellion against God, that people, human beings who he has created, will not listen to their creator or worship him. It's the sin that causes corruption, death, judgment, and hell. And here we are 2,700 years later, and this is still our problem. This is why the Bible has been the most read book in the history of the world. The Bible alone speaks of the solution to the central problem of the human race. Is there any hope for us? Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. We will all praise the Lord because he is going to deliver us. You will praise the Lord, for he will deliver you. It is amazing that after 12 chapters of wrath and judgment, Isaiah here breaks into joyful praise and thanksgiving. Why? Is it because of God's wrath and judgment? Well, yes, it is, in part, but it's more than that. There are two reasons that Isaiah gives for his outbreak of praise. The first begins in verse 2, the second in verse 4. The first reason has to do with God's judgment. The second reason has to do with God's salvation. Look at the last two lines of verse 1. I find this truth here so encouraging, that God has worked wonders. And what do his wonders always look like? Think about it. Think of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Or think of Gideon. Or think of David. Or think of Hezekiah that we're going to be reading about soon enough in Isaiah 36 and 37. Over and over in the Bible, God's wonders look like catastrophe until they don't. God's wonders look like it's a disaster until the Lord turns defeat into victory. It is always this way in the Bible and in human history. This is what God's wonders looks like. When the Lord speaks of his wonders, he's always talking about a situation where it looked like everything is falling apart, and then the Lord comes. Moreover, it's never an afterthought. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 25? These are plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. It is not as if God is wondering what to do because things look bad. Oh my goodness, what in the world? Things are just going crazy. I never thought this would happen, so how am I going to work it out? No, that's not how it goes at all. I read about 10 years ago one of John Eldridge's books. I don't recommend it. He depicted God as a really good chess player. He doesn't really know the future, but he's so good at thinking through his strategy that Satan can't outwit him. No, that's not the way that the Bible presents God's sovereignty at all. Look at what this text here says about God. His plans are from long ago. They are faithful and true. He has everything planned out in detail. It's no surprise to us. If you read the Bible, you discover he raised up Pharaoh. He raised up the Assyrians. He raised up the Babylonians. He raised up Jesus. People like Eldridge want to say that God is not responsible for the hard things that we don't understand, but Job says otherwise, and David says otherwise, and Isaiah says otherwise, and Jesus says otherwise. The Lord God is in control of everything. His plans formed long ago, and in the end, every person, great and small, will recognize his sovereign greatness and fear and glorify him. This is what verse 3 tells us. You know, you look around, and it is easy to become discouraged today. People who love God are being persecuted in China and in the Middle East, places in Africa and India, all over the world. Even in our own nation, it is becoming more difficult to be a Christian, harder to talk about the Lord in schools or at work, in government or in sports. Our news media is deeply biased against any mention that God might be doing anything. And if someone stands up and says, well, I think God is saying this to us, or maybe God is judging us for this and that, everyone is horrified and puts their hands over their mouth and sets their hair on fire. How dare you say something God might be doing? Certainly God is not angry at us. That cannot be. And yet the Bible tells us that's exactly what is. People pay God lip service, but are dead set against saying anything that's actually in the Bible. And yet God has planned it all out. Don't forget, the night is always coldest just before the dawn. You just wait and trust Him, and the Lord will deliver you. There's a second reason that Isaiah is full of praise and thanksgiving. Not only does God judge and humble the great and powerful that we read about in verses 2 and 3, but He rescues the weak and needy. The poetic parallelism in verse 4 really is amazing. Four different ways to think about the Lord's goodness. You have been a defense for the helpless. You have been a stronghold for the needy, a refuge from the storm, and a shade from the heat. Isaiah paints here a comprehensive picture of the Lord's ministry to those who are downcast, who are needy, weak, battered by storms. God takes all the raging of nations against the people of God, all the insults, all the lies, all the persecutions. He takes them all like rain against a wall, like the heat of the desert that fades away, and He makes them like nothing. So there are going to be threats and dangers all around. You know, the Lord, when He describes the life of the godly person, He never presents the godly person as if he has no troubles, as if she has nothing there that could be worried about. No, in fact, the godly person in the Bible and throughout all of history and today is a person who walks through life surrounded by troubles and surrounded by enemies. But God is our protector through them all. God is there, a defense for the weak, a stronghold for the needy, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, sufficient for every threat. And God always delivers those who trust in Him. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it's not what we expect. But He is always faithful, and He will always deliver you if you trust in Him. And sometimes He waits until the very end. And so we begin reading about that starting in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. I so much appreciated, Julie, your reading of this text, and felt a little bit like I hardly needed to preach after that. What an amazing promise that the Lord gives us. A feast is coming. Why do we like feasts? Why do we like potlucks? I remember a while back I was talking with a youth group and I said, you know, kids, what do you think we should do as a church? What would you like Brooklyn Church to do better at? They said, more potlucks. That was their answer. Why do we have feasts at graduations and birthdays and holidays and weddings and even funerals? It is because that is what people do when they get together and celebrate, when they get together to comfort one another. It always shows love and warmth. God made food to be an expression of togetherness, kindness, and His goodness. And so we read in verse 6, literally what the Hebrew text says that comes out most vividly in the King James. So this is one of those places in the Bible where If you've got a King James Bible, the Lord is blessing you. The Lord will prepare a feast of fat things. That's what it says. Fat things. You got fried chicken, there's smoked ribs, beef brisket, fat asparagus, fat mangoes, fat biscuits, and fat cake. And you know what? You won't have to worry about gaining weight because, I don't know, but that's just not a concern at this point. All sorts of fat stuff. And there's going to be the best wine. You won't have to worry about drunkenness either because that's how it's going to be in the kingdom. The best wine and fat pieces with marrow. That's the picture that Isaiah paints for us. A feast of fat things. And you are all invited, by the way, says the Lord. And he also says, if you won't come, then I'll go out in the highways and the hedges, and I'll find people who will come to my feast of fat things, because that's who God is. And on this mountain, verse 6, again, that's mentioned in verse 7, on this mountain, and again in verse 10, three times, on this mountain. What mountain is this? It is Mount Zion, the new city of Jerusalem that the Lord will establish. This mountain is the redeemed people of God who show up finally at the end of Revelation, at the end of history. This restored city, the new Jerusalem, is made up not just of the remnant of Judah and Israel, but people that he will gather from all the nations, from every tribe and tongue, will come to this feast on this mountain, where he will swallow up, verse 7, the covering which is over all the peoples, the veil over people's eyes where they can't see the glory of the Lord. It will be swallowed up and done. You know, there are people who will claim about this world that it really has no purpose, that we live in a world that is a series of accidents, and that you just have to be honest and admit that we just have to make the most of things and hope for the best and go along. And you know, there's no sense in looking to religion for a crutch or something like that. You just have to, you know, do your best. You live and you die, and that's how it is. And might does make right, and whoever has the power makes the history and decides what is true. But we see in God's world purpose and design everywhere. Everywhere, in physics and biology, down to the smallest little microscopic cell, to the greatness of the night sky and the universe that surrounds it. Somebody is making it obey all the rules and laws that somebody made. And there's order and design in every littlest thing. Why then wouldn't the whole thing have a grand purpose? It is nonsensical to think otherwise. And the Lord tells us in his word what his purpose is. That in this world, he is working to redeem a people, a special people for himself, that will be with him forever. That's what he's doing. That project began in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as sin entered the world, God began his project to redeem and rescue people from this messed up, ugly world. And it was messed up and ugly almost right away when the first person born on earth killed his own brother. And it just got worse after that. And every century is getting worse than the previous century. But the Lord has a plan. And it's going to get darker still. But remember, it's the coldest just before the dawn, and the Lord is on his way. What is God's grand purpose? Well, Isaiah tells us here what the creator of everything has planned to do from eternity past. In verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. Don't you hate death? And people will say death is natural. No, it's not. The Bible does not present death as natural. And if you've ever sat by the bedside of someone who is dying, one minute there's a person there and the next minute it's just a corpse. That's not right. God didn't make it that way. It's that way because of sin and the curse. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Literally in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh. This is one of the only times in the Bible where Yahweh is translated in your Bibles as God rather than Lord, because it would read funny in English to say Lord, Lord. Because Adonai means Lord, like a king or a sovereign or a ruler over an area. And Yahweh is God's covenant name, I Am, from Exodus chapter 3. That's where God describes himself as the God who exists eternally. He simply is, and he's the one who keeps his covenant and his promise to his people always. That's what God's name Yahweh means. And so now these two names of God, Adonai and Yahweh, are put together on purpose. Why? To help us to see that the one who's going to do this, the one who's going to wipe tears away from all faces, is the sovereign covenant-keeping God. He has sovereignty and eternity and covenant faithfulness. He never fails to keep a single promise of his, and he is powerful enough to keep every promise. And that God has planned to wipe away tears from all faces and remove the reproach of his people. I think of Revelation chapter 21. You see the people of God, the new Jerusalem, gathered together at the end in the new creation. And John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And he will remove the reproach of his people, Isaiah tells us, from all the earth. I had a history teacher in college, and she would insist that all the injustices through history were because of Christians and Jews. All the humanitarian crises and world wars. Brothers and sisters, if you believe the Bible, people are going to criticize you for being bigoted, and hateful, for being stupid, for being backward, for being from South Dakota. People are going to criticize you all the time for the things you believe, if you believe God's word. But in the end, they won't criticize you anymore. Because there's coming a day where every person on earth, that history teacher included, will see that what God says has been true all along. For Yahweh has spoken. Isaiah 25, the end of verse 8. The world may not respect his word, but his word is what happens. And people someday will see it. And we will all praise him, for he has saved us from the nations. Isaiah 25, verse 9. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. You know, it is hard to see God at work today. It's always been hard to see God at work. Job laments that he cannot see God. He cannot hear him and does not understand what he's doing. Jeremiah cries out for the salvation of the Lord, but he sees only devastation. Nations rise and fall, and people who are seeking God seem often to be only casualties in the conflicts. And if you wonder where God is, why prayers go unanswered, you are in good company. Many others do too. But in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle tells us that someday we will see the Lord. We will see him. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that someday the veil will be lifted and we will see him face to face. In that day, when he saves us, not just from the penalty of sin, nor just from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin altogether, in that day it will be said by you and by me and all who love him and look for his appearing, who have been mourning over the years because of loss or grief or pain or persecution or suffering, in that day we will say, look, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. I couldn't see him very clearly before. I believed, that's what faith is, believing in what you can't see, trusting in that that you don't have yet, that you're hoping for. I believe, but now I see him. And I understand what he's been doing over the ages. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is worship and thanksgiving and vindication and everything that we are now waiting for. And you know, the waiting feels a lot like waiting when you're waiting. God is teaching us patience and faith. No one likes to wait, right? That's the reason for the rise of the fast food industry. We want to eat now. We don't like waiting for anything. But faith always involves waiting. Always. And now, we look back on the Lord's coming the first time, and when he did, he came to Jerusalem. People were waiting there to receive him. There was Simeon in the temple waiting, and he held baby Jesus, and he said, now I can die because all my hopes have been vindicated. Now we await for his coming a second time. And maybe our waiting is a little easier because we know more, but the struggles are just the same, and God's opponents are the same, and faith feels the same, and the waiting feels the same. Verses 10, 11, and 12, we read that all the nations who opposed him and his people will be trodden down into dust. God will wipe them out with ease, their pride laid low, their buildings turned to rubble. But those who have waited for the Lord will say, this is our God for whom we have waited. I'll close with just a little bit from the end of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Lord God, Jesus Christ, Adonai Yahweh, we wait for you. We wait for you because we have no other choice. You are our Savior. You have the words of eternal life. We wait for you because you are coming again. We wait for you because you always keep your promises. We wait for you because there is nothing better and nothing better to hope for in all the earth than your coming to rescue us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.